Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Our text is in two parts of the chapter today, verses 1 through 4 and verses 12 through 15. There's a connection between those two sets of verses as we look at the topic, Beware the Enemy. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for everything that you have included in your word, and this portion of scripture gives us a warning. And I pray that as we consider this warning today, we would hear, take heed, and guard ourselves against the devices of the enemy that would corrupt our minds and lead us astray. Help us in this study, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Snakes are very tricky animals. Rattlesnakes are something that we're familiar with in this country. When they shake the rattle, they don't shake it when they're getting ready to pounce on prey. They only shake it when they sense danger, and they shake it as a warning. But when they're going to strike at prey, they lie very quietly in wait and strike with their venomous fangs to immobilize their prey. Another kind of snake that we don't have around here, but in other parts of the world, is a little trickier even. It's called the green tree python. And it is emerald green in color. It lays on a branch of a tree and dangles its little green tail to attract the curiosity of small animals. And when a small animal comes to investigate, it pounces and captures its prey. Snakes get their heritage from Satan. Started in the Garden of Eden. When Satan presented himself to Adam and Eve by using a snake, a serpent, to approach them. He was so subtle and devious. And he was so convincing that Adam and Eve actually fell prey to his devices. Satan remains active today. And there is just as much possibility that he could be as subtle today to us as he was to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And that is the substance of the text that is before us here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul begins in verse 1 by saying, "Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly." He feels a little foolish because the Corinthians are compelling him to defend himself and boast a little bit about his accomplishments. He will address some more about this beginning in verse 16, which we will deal with at a later time. But he starts out, "Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me." He says in verse 2, "For I am jealous over you." He wants to present the Corinthians to Christ in the same way that a pure virgin bride is presented to the groom in a wedding ceremony. So he says, "I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Paul is jealous over the Corinthians, not for himself, but for Christ. And we might wonder about the term jealous, but one of God's names is jealous. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 14 says, "For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Now, that's not a bad term when you understand the sense in which God uses it as one of his names. Sometimes we look at jealousy as a fault in a person. But when God calls himself jealous and he says he's jealous over his people, what he is saying is he is not willing to share with anyone else what rightfully belongs to him. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8, if you will turn there and look at the words, Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8. Where he says, "For I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. What is mine is mine. I'm not going to share it with someone else." That is not selfishness. It is proper. God is the only one that is the Lord. And he deserves the praise, and what belongs to him should be given to him and not to another. And so Paul says, "I am jealous over you on behalf of Christ because I want to present you to Christ in a manner that will be pleasing to him because he deserves that." How would a bridegroom feel if days before the wedding, he would see his bride-to-be holding hands with another man, going to dinner with another man, hugging another man? Wouldn't feel too good, would it? She has pledged herself to him, and he has a right to expect that what has been pledged to him belongs to him alone. So Paul wants to present the Corinthian believers to Christ as all of us should want to be presented to Christ as those who have not held hands with other suitors, that we may be presented to Christ as a chaste virgin together. Chaste, pure, but more than just pure. Pure because we are untouched by impurities, untouched by those who would corrupt us and contaminate us. So Paul's determined to do whatever is necessary to protect these Corinthian believers. In verse 12, he says, back in our text, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 12, he says, "But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion." And we could substitute the word opportunity for the word occasion. That's the sense of it. An occasion is a strategic place. The biblical term and the concept of the biblical term, the reason he chose the word occasion was because it refers to a strategic place from which a devious, subtle predator can pounce upon his prey and thus gives them an opportunity to attack. There are those who desire that opportunity. Even today. And Paul wants to cut off that occasion to prevent that opportunity for the enemy to catch us in his deceptive clutches. So he warns us of the enemy's tactics. Verse 3 in our text, we go back and forth between verses 1 through 4 and verses 12 through 15. In verse 3 he says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled, deceived Eve through his subtleties, so your minds should be corrupted." Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3 and observe I know we go here often, but it is amazing to me, Genesis chapters 1 through 10 never get old. There is so much truth in these beginning chapters, and they are so foundational in many ways to other truths throughout the scripture. Genesis chapter 3, observe the subtlety of the serpent. Verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Notice, he starts at a place where Adam and Eve were in their belief and understanding of the truth. He starts where they are in what they believe to be true. Has God said to you, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And Eve responds, yes, that's exactly correct. Verse 2, the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. That's true. God has said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the reason is, if we eat of this one particular tree, we're going to die. So he starts where they are. And then he leads them to another place. Verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Now wait a minute. God said you'll die. Serpent says you won't die. Now this is a new thought. Why will we not die? The serpent continues. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Oh, he suggests to Eve that God is hiding something, and there is a hidden truth. How many religions have been started by the hidden truth? Oh, I've discovered something that God hadn't told us before. The hidden truth. It was a mind game he played with them. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14. Second Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Remember in the garden, he begins where Adam and Eve are. Is this what God said? Yes, this is what God said. And then he takes them to another place. When it says here that he will be transformed into an angel of light, that's so that he can meet us where we are. Consider, God is light, is he not? 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. The gospel is light, is that true? Yes, it is, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it's just a few pages back, you can look, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine into them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Why does he transform himself into an angel of light? Because that's where we are. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8, it tells us we are children of light. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now ye are light in the Lord, walk as children of light. So when Satan transforms himself, and remember, Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 is talking to believers. He's not talking to the unsaved, he's talking to believers. Satan has a great deal of joy in corrupting the minds of true believers. We have accessed the truth through faith in Jesus Christ. And he meets us where we are in what we have come to believe and wants to corrupt our minds. God is light. He has given us his light through the gospel, and we are children of light. So Satan transforms himself into an angel of light, so we will not recognize him when he approaches unto us. He is very subtle. You probably will not see him coming. But what he wants to do, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, is corrupt our minds. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted. The word corrupt means to defile, to contaminate. We're in the midst of a pandemic. They tell us that we should wash our hands for 20 seconds to make sure they're clean after we've touched a variety of surfaces. Why? Because if the virus is on any one of the surfaces that we touch, our hands will be contaminated with the virus. We touch our face, rub our eyes, something like that, then our body can be contaminated with the virus. Satan wants to put mental germs into your mind and make you spiritually sick in your mind. Why is that? Romans chapter 7 and verse 25 says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that with the mind I myself serve the law of God. If I need a clear mind, uncorrupted by things other than the truth, to serve the law of God, that's the thing that Satan is going to attack. What am I thinking? He does this by using false apostles. In verse 13 of the text, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. False apostles are those who claim to have been called by God to preach, but whose calling is actually after Satan instead. Deceitful workers are those who know what they are doing. They are intentionally planting seed thoughts in your mind which are contrary to the Bible. They will sound reasonable. They will sound logical. They will sound profound. They may even sound biblical and use religious terms with which we are familiar. But they will influence us to change our thinking and thus what we believe. Joseph Smith was the founder of Mormonism. He claims that an angel by the name of Moroni led him to a set of golden plates written in Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics, and then gave him a special pair of magic glasses that allowed him to read this and translate it. Of course, Reformed Egyptian cuneiform had not yet been deciphered in the 1830s. And so even if there were such plates written in Egyptian cuneiform, no one would be able to verify. But what he did was, if there were such golden plates, Only 11 people claimed to have ever seen them before Moroni took them miraculously back to heaven. And when he translated these, he was not a very literate man. He could read some. His writing was not on a literate level, and so he couldn't write everything he wanted to be written. So he employed scribes. He would sit behind a curtain where he could not be seen, use his magic glasses to read from the golden tablets, and dictate to those on the other side of the curtain the things that were supposedly in this Book of Mormon. The interesting thing is that today, and I've sat in sessions like this with people who, when Mormons came to their house, when Mormons come to a person's house to introduce them to Mormonism, they don't use the Book of Mormon. They use the Bible. And they talk about the Ten Commandments. They begin where you are, so they can take you to another place. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 4, it says, he wants to corrupt our minds from the simplicity that is in Christ. In verse 15, it says, therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Satan uses men. He uses people. He uses religious systems. There are systems of works within the broad realm of Christianity that claims you can obtain righteousness through your own efforts. Catholicism is one example. According to Catholic doctrine, Jesus only died for original sin. He did not die for any of the sins that you commit yourself, only for the sin that you inherited from Adam. We, on the other hand, must provide restitution for all of the sins that we personally commit. You do that by obtaining grace through the seven sacraments. Now you ask Catholics, especially the priests, and they'll say, no, we're saved by grace. But how do you get that grace, is the question. You get it through the seven sacraments: baptism, confirmation, communion, confession, anointing the sick, holy orders, and marriage. Now some of those you can only do one time. Get baptized once, confirmed once, take on holy orders once, and according to Catholic doctrine, you can only get married once. But others can be repeated over and over again: communion and confession. And confession involves three steps. You have to be sorry for your sin, and then you must confess to a priest who declares you absolved, but then after that, you still have to perform some penance to make restitution for your sin. I was thinking about this and I was wondering, how many sins does a person commit in a day, in a week, in a month, in a year, in a lifetime? How much grace does it take to make restitution for all of your sins? Is it possible to calculate? Does taking communion one time give you enough of grace to make restitution for a little white lie? Or is it enough for a big bold lie? And how do you make all of those calculations? And if you don't earn enough grace, you have to spend a considerable amount of time in purgatory. Here is what is simple in Christ. Three words in English, one word in Bible language, but three words in English. It is finished. That's what's simple in Christ. In one act of sacrifice, in one act of blood payment, in one act of suffering, In one act of death and in one act of resurrection, Jesus did everything that needs to be done to provide all of the grace that we need in order to be given eternal life in Him. In one act of faith, in which you call upon the name of the Lord, confess your sin to Him, and receive Christ as your Savior, you can be born again and be given eternal life. It is that simple. But that gives us too much confidence. That gives us too much assurance. That helps us to be assertive in our service for God and Christ, to be bold in our witness, to be confident of the future, to rest in peace. And that's not satisfactory to Satan. He wants to corrupt our minds so that we have none of those things. That's one danger, that he would corrupt our minds, or at least seek to corrupt our minds. The other danger we find in verse 4 of our text, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 4, where it says, "For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." Here is the potential danger. You might well bear with those false teachers. So false ministers of righteousness who want to corrupt our minds from the simplicity that we have in Christ will come subtly preaching false doctrines. He that cometh preacheth. It's not going to be some radical unsaved person that's out there doing things that are obviously unbiblical and anti-God. It's going to come into the church. He comes preaching. They might preach another Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses do this. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus Christ was a perfect man. Their words. That he is a person distinct from God the Father. They teach that before his earthly life, Jesus was a spiritual creature by the name of Michael the Archangel. Did you ever hear of Michael the Archangel? Oh, didn't you know that he became Jesus? According to Jehovah's Witness, he was created by God and became the Messiah at his baptism. According to Jehovah's Witnesses, their words, Jesus is a mighty one, although not almighty as Jehovah God is. And according to John 1:1 in their Bible, the New World Translation, Christ is a God and not the God. They teach that Jesus was and is and always will be beneath Jehovah, and that Christ and God are not co-equal. That is not the Jesus of the Bible. That is another Jesus and not the one we believe in. They might preach another spirit. In some charismatic churches, their services, I say some charismatic churches, may begin with some structure and then lose structure altogether as people begin speaking in tongues and shouting and dancing in the aisles and flailing about uncontrollably in total confusion and chaos. And then they give all that credit to the Holy Spirit. And that is not the Holy Spirit of the Bible. That is another spirit. And they might preach another gospel. And while my illustration is not in the church, it is in the realm of a very widespread religion across the world, and many, well, many people are being drawn into Islam these days. In Islam, paradise is attained when Allah weighs a follower's good works against his bad deeds on a scale on Judgment Day. The Quran declares, quote, "For those things that are good, remove those things that are evil." The good removes the evil. It's a quantitative process. Good deeds need to outweigh or blot out evil deeds. The Quran again says, quote, "The balance that day will be true. Those whose scale of good works will be heavy will prosper. Those whose scale will be light will find their souls in perdition." There are illustrations within churches that have a works-oriented salvation, but there are many religions in the world that are based upon works and not faith at all. But the real danger is, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 4, is that you might bear with him. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." Will not endure. That's the same term. It's another way of saying bear with. Will not bear with. Will not tolerate. Here, they don't tolerate sound doctrine. But over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 4, you might tolerate false doctrine. Maybe because you've decided that the teaching of the false teachers have satisfied your itching ears, and another Jesus or another spirit or another gospel is appealing to you. Look again at the serpent's subtlety. "Yea, hath God said," and he points to the words of God, and then changes them. He comes at you where you are in your beliefs, and then subtly takes you to another place. Just because someone quotes the Bible or uses religious terms does not mean they have your best interests in mind. It does not mean they are telling you the truth. Christ wants you to be simply pure. Simple as opposed to complex. Simple. Jesus finished the work. I believe it. Simple. He wants us to live in the newness of life he has provided by the simplicity that exists in him and his gospel, and warns us not to let anyone else persuade us differently. It is the warning of Scripture. And in a day and time in which pluralism is becoming the mantra of religion in our world, the warning is as important as ever. Beware those who would come to you and subtly pretend to be just like us. Then start to take us to another place and want us to change everything we believe. Be firm in your understanding of the Word of God. Hold fast to the words of sound doctrine you have laid hold of. And don't let anyone persuade you any differently. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us the absoluteness of your word. You had it written down so that there would be no question about what you have said. People want to add to it today. Change it. Take it apart. Remove some of it. And corrupt our minds. Remove us from the simplicity that exists in our faith in Christ. Help us to be strong in you. Help us to be firm in our faith. Help us to be steadfast and unmovable. And always stand upon the truth for your sake. I pray in Jesus' name.